Good morning, church family. It's good to see everyone here on this beautiful, beautiful, humid. Is it? Feels humid in here. But it's good to be here. We'll enjoy for a brief moment, a few hours here, God's presence as we worship Him. Thank you, worship team, for bringing us in God's presence. The passage of Scripture that I chose, or the chapter that I chose today, is one that brings us closer to the end of Paul's ministry. As we've watched him from the Damascus Road, as he grew in his understanding of the plan of salvation and the gospel, as he went from town to town, region to region, city to city, one thing you find in common is that whenever Paul arrived in a town, it never was the same after that. I guess you could say he was a troublemaker for the Lord. It seems everywhere he went, he would open his mouth, and what came out of his mouth irritated and angered people. And yet he was only sharing the truth, the gospel truth. And he had a passion and a burden in his heart to make sure that everyone that he met heard the good news. His jailers, his people in the streets, people in the synagogues. That's usually what got him in trouble, was whenever he went into one of the synagogues. And it's interesting, because you would think that if Paul were a little more diplomatic, he would go into a synagogue and he would try to say things that maybe that didn't raise a riot or create trouble. But you know, the gospel is a two-edged sword, and you can't water it down. It is a simple and plain truth. And so whenever he would get to the point of sharing the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, our eternal life is possible through the death of Jesus Christ, and our resurrection and eternal life is sure through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that always created a division in the camp, in the group. There's one thing I sensed as I read again through the book of Acts. I don't know how many of you are spending or taking the time during the week to just read from beginning to end through the book of Acts. You'll note, it's not mine, somebody's phone is ringing. You will note that there are some common denominators throughout the book of Acts. You have, of course, Paul and his preaching, his presentation of the gospel. And you have then, of course, the interaction between those that he is speaking to. In some cases, actually in many cases, people receive the gospel and rejoiced in the good news of salvation. But often in many cases, there would be an uproar, a riot, or somebody would try to kill him or was threatening to kill him. And of course, the Holy Spirit would warn him and he would leave that town. Or sometimes it was his friends would hear and they would quickly usher him out of town. As he gets closer to Jerusalem, his time to visit Jerusalem, we see, last week we talked a little bit more about that, how his friends and those who were acquainted with him urged him not to go to Jerusalem, because they knew that Jerusalem for Paul would be a dangerous place. Probably more dangerous than it would be for any other disciple, because Paul was a traitor. Paul, as you know, had been raised in a very strong Jewish family. He was highly educated within the Jewish religious system. He aspired to the highest, and probably had he lived and spent the rest of his life as a Pharisee, he might have even become one of the greatest ever known. But as you know the story, he of course was introduced to Jesus Christ. In fact, Christ himself spoke to Paul and called him into a ministry that eventually would lead to a life of hardship and difficulty, but a life of joy in sharing the eternal life and the gospel through Jesus Christ. And so we find him now in Jerusalem. Once again, he has gotten himself arrested. The soldiers are confused. They're not quite sure. This would be chapter 21. They're not quite sure what the problem is. They just know that there's this humongous riot going on in the temple and in the area of the temple, and people are angry and they're not quite sure, but they can tell that there's this one guy that seems to be in the middle of it all, and so they arrest him. They flog him, and then they try to find out what the big deal is. It's interesting that Paul, in spite of the fact that he knows he's in danger, he knows that he's walked into the mouth of the lion, as it were, he is still very capable of using his very wise, clever, educated tactics to have just a little bit more time to share the gospel. He wants every moment that he can get. And so he brings up the issue with the Roman centurion, the guards. Is it lawful to put a Roman citizen in chains? Well, that right away just scared the daylights out of the guards, because they knew that they had broken the law by not asking him first if he was a citizen. And so he immediately they take their case to the commander, and if you want to pick it up, it's in chapter 21, just before 22, verse 40. It says, having received the commander's permission, okay, this is after he's already talked to the commander of the guards, received his permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them, see, here's Paul again. He's not worried about whether he's going to be arrested or put in chains or beaten or whatever. His soul passion, his mission in life was to use every moment that he could to share the good news of salvation. And so here he says, let me speak to the crowd. Now, I'm sure that the commander felt that it would probably be better if he didn't, but being that he had already punished Paul without a reason, let him do that. And so Paul stands up before the crowd, silences them. And it's interesting, in chapter 22, it begins by, it's actually in my Bible, it says the Aramaic. Now, he spoke Aramaic. If you read back through the story of his arrest, you'll find that he spoke Greek also. So he spoke Aramaic, he spoke Greek, and he spoke Hebrew, and who knows what else. But at least we know for sure. And so he stands up and began to speak to them. I won't take the time to read through this particular part of chapter 22. It'd be good for you to do that, though, because what you'll find here is a narrative of Paul's life. A brief story, I guess you might say, just a thumbnail sketch of his life. And then going on to chapter 22, verse 22, we find that the crowd is listening to Paul, and it says, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Now, if you want to get right down to the reason why the crowd was so unhappy with Paul, it wasn't that he was speaking in public. It wasn't necessarily even that he might have been a traitor. But it was the message that Paul was speaking that caused the unhappiness and the struggles and the fights and the arguments. And here he, in verse 22, it says, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. And what was it he said? Verse 21. I will rather send you far away to the Gentiles. He's quoting, of course, God's call to him as an apostle to the Gentiles. The problem with Paul was that Paul was disregarding their traditions. He was disregarding their laws. And this angered them, because they were not, anyone that was a Jew, anyone that was a good Pharisee, anyone that was a good follower of the laws of Moses was someone who did not fellowship with Gentiles, and especially revealing to them anything that has to do with spiritual or religious things. So here they were upset. It made them angry, And he goes on, it says, and this is the text that Lexi read to us this morning. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks. Now, we say, well, so what? You know, it was a hot day and they took off their coats. No. You have to understand the sociological setting in this. Taking off your cloak and flinging it and throwing it aside was a sign of utter disdain and anger and frustration. And so symbolically, they were angry. It says they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air. Another sign of just utter disdain for Paul. And so then it says that Paul would be taken. Paul was ordered to be taken back into the barracks. And this is, of course, the part where he is flogged and questioned. And then later on we find, if you go down to verse 30, it says, the next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused of the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. And then he brings Paul before them. You know, a lot of times when we are working for God, or when we feel that we are loved by God, we often think that, well, we deserve only good things. In fact, you hear that a lot, people saying, you know, well, because I'm a Christian, because I'm a child of God, I deserve this, I deserve that. And it's interesting because I was thinking about that a little bit this week, and so I began to listen to the different voices that use that concept of entitlement, or that concept of being deserving of something. And I'd like you to think for just a minute, just think for this for a moment. When I say the word, or the words, you deserve, how would you finish that sentence? Got something in mind? Maybe something material. I deserve a nice house on the beach. I'm educated and I deserve. What kind of a job? What do you expect? What are your expectations? I'm an American. I deserve. You hear the word deserving a lot. It's, in many ways, it's called... it falls into the area of political correctness sometimes. It also falls into many of the speeches of candidates for presidency too. As an American, you deserve. As Americans, we deserve. A lot of times we think, well, I work hard, so I deserve. Okay, now think about this. Let me have you finish this sentence. You owe it to me. Finish that sentence. You owe it to me. So often we think that society owes it to us, or our family owes it to us. Our boss owes it to us. Once again, that's sort of an entitlement concept, that everybody owes us something. You have more money than I do, so you owe it to me. To give some of that. Give me some of that money. In fact, you'll find this idea of you owe it to me is often at the very foundation of a criminal mind. They think that society owes them something. They don't have to work for it, they should have it. Listen to this one though, because it falls in the same category. You owe it to yourself. Right? You owe it to yourself. In fact, I found this popping up all week long when I was consciously, you know, either watching news or watching something on television, and then, you know, you would every so often have these commercials that would come on. And I began to listen to the language and the intent or the concept behind the commercial. And so you would find things like, you owe it to yourself to buy a new car, or you owe it to yourself. Very simply, you deserve a great today, so get up and go away to McDonald's. I mean, you owe it to yourself. Have a great day. Go out, go to McDonald's. I mean, how interesting, but it's there, you see? Very subtle. Healdsburg Diamonds, you owe it to her, right? All you ladies are saying, that's right. He owes me. He owes it to me. I work hard. Just ask any young lady who's preparing for or thinking about marriage or even thinking about engagement. Take that young lady to a jewelry store and go over to where all the rings are and decide what she thinks she's worth. It's amazing. You know, the price keeps going up. And the longer she waits, the price is higher, you see. So if any of you guys have any ideas about marriage, you better do it quick, okay? Otherwise, it keeps adding up over time, months, years. And I speak from actually listening. I listen to a lot of young marrieds because I do counseling before a marriage. And I hear this theme coming through very subtly. And it's really not even noticed, but it's there. It's there. And then when I see the ring that they get, I figure, wow, there's some real negotiation that went on here. Some subliminal messages, probably. She deserves the best, right? Diamonds are for girls. What do guys get? Dogs. Dogs are man's best friend, right? And diamonds are girl's best friend. But do you see the message? It's subtle. It's there. It's very appealing. It speaks to our passion. It speaks to our feelings of deserving or our feelings of we owe or you owe or somebody owes. And it is amazing to me that I've even done some weddings, not recently, but I remember a number of years ago I did a couple of weddings that more money was put in the diamond ring than in the wedding ceremony itself. And so you get an idea that we as human beings believe that we deserve better. That's even a term we use, or you deserve better. And a lot of times you'll find people working very hard, working extremely hard to live above their means because they deserve that. It's not enough to live with this because I deserve that. Really brought this home to me a number of years ago up in San Bernardino. I was working with a team, this was probably 20 years ago, a team that was bringing food to people that were in need. And and I don't say this to demean or anything, but it was an eye-opener for me. And we were delivering a couple boxes of food to a family that was in need. And we pulled into the driveway, and I thought, well, I must have the wrong house here. The house was pretty dilapidated, but right out front was a brand new Mercedes-Benz, and I'm going, this doesn't seem right. I mean, maybe a relative's visiting or something. So I went in anyways. Come to find out, they own the Mercedes-Benz. But it's the concept, you see. I deserve that. And to have that, I will give up everything else to have that. And so this idea of entitlement, the idea of deserving, the idea of owing, becomes very much a part of our thinking. So let's apply that then to our spiritual life, okay? What do you deserve? What do you feel God owes you? Does God owe you anything? I think there are times when if we were honest and truthful, some of our prayers may sound a little bit like that. God, I'm a good Christian. I do all the right things. So you just make sure, you know, you pay me back, or you pay me. You owe me, God. Deserving and owing, interesting concepts. And yet I find in Paul's thinking, and mind you, Paul understood the concept of deserving and owing. I mean, that's what got him to where he was before meeting Christ. He worked hard, and he deserved. And not only that, you know, God owed him. And suddenly, when Christ appeared to him and revealed his the truth to him and his eyes were opened, Paul had a change not only of heart but of mind. Suddenly he would say things, and if you want to turn in your Bible real quickly to Romans, who Paul also wrote the book of Romans, you'll see something here that's rather interesting, because we find a very different Paul. In Romans, the sixth chapter, and some of you may even know this by heart, beginning, I'm going to start with verse 22, it says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life." Okay? But, or rather for, I shouldn't say the word but, because then that means you add, but it's the word for. For the wages of sin is what? Is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul has made a complete turn in his life. He now sees himself as the one who owes God. And he's very, very clear in his message here that the wage of our condition, the wages for who we are and what we do, is death. Because we're all sinners. Paul goes on to point that out, that all, he says, all have sinned. That's all. Doesn't say a few have sinned or some have sinned or 90% have sinned, but all have sinned. There's no getting out of that one. We've all sinned, and we have all come short of the glory of God. So we've not only separated ourselves by our sin from God, but we also come short of giving praise and glory to God. We want to take it for ourselves, and we want God to owe us something. But we've all sinned, come short of the glory of God. Okay, and then he points out, for the wages of sin is death. Now we know that dynamic goes clear back, you know, to the beginning of time. It was very clear that Adam and Eve knew that their sin, if they disobeyed God, that the wage for that would be death. And Satan knew that. And so one of the things that Paul is pointing out here is our complete, total dependence upon Jesus Christ for everything, for life, for eternal life, for the blessings we receive each day. And Paul is not looking for some kind of reward. He's not looking for a payback. He's not looking for a raise. He's not looking for a bonus. He is satisfied with the inheritance through Jesus Christ. He realizes that nothing that he can do, nothing that he is or will become, will qualify him for eternal life, because he is a sinner. And in recognizing he is a sinner, then his total and complete dependence is on Jesus Christ. So here we have Paul, like I said, like we were reading earlier. Here is Paul. He's in the pit. The snake pit. You ever been in a snake pit? Not a nice thing. I remember one time walking in Borneo, walking along this trail, and there was this big bamboo grove that spread on both sides of the trail. The trail went right in the middle of it. And I got in the middle of this, and I started looking around, and I heard noises in the leaves and stuff, and I looked around, and I realized that I was in the middle of a pit, a snake pit. A bamboo viper is not a good thing. And I hightailed it out of there. We are in the middle. We are in the very pit of sin. This world that we live in is totally dedicated to self-destruction and following the deceiver. We are in the snake pit. And the only hope we have, the only way out, the only way to be safe in this environment is to fall on our knees and confess Jesus as Lord. To accept Him as our personal Savior, and then to allow Him to work in our hearts through the power of His Holy Spirit and get us out of this snake pit. Get us out of here. God doesn't owe us anything. God, what God gives us, He gives because He is merciful and gracious and forgiving and loving. And because He is like a loving parent, He wants to give us good things. He doesn't want to give us, you know, we ask for a toy, He's not going to give us a snake to play with. We ask for a blessing, He's going to give us a blessing. And we need to get away from this idea of God owing us and us deserving. Because what we deserve, as Paul points out over and over again in his writings, what we deserve is death, eternal loss. And it's only, we were reminded of that in Romans, and it's only through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we have hope of anything else beyond this world. I don't know about you, that's good news. And it almost sounds too good to be real. Because it's a gift. You don't pay for a gift. You don't work for a gift. You don't deserve a gift. You get it because God loves you. You get it because you have surrendered your life and your will to Him. And as you walk with Him, as you journey through this life, hand in hand with your Lord Jesus Christ, only then does He once again give you His righteousness, His holiness. Only then do you become a child of God. Only then does He call you the righteous and the beloved. But it's all a gift. Do you see that? It's not anything we do. It's nothing that we can do. It's nothing that we attain or achieve. It's something that we are. We are His children. That you can claim. We are forgiven. That's a promise. We are redeemed. That's good news. We have eternal life. That is a done deal. When Jesus died on the cross, He said, "It is finished." That was the beginning of our hope of eternal life. And that hope becomes a reality through Jesus Christ. Okay? So once again, Paul is trying to share the gospel, and the moment he gets right down to it, and he begins to talk about how even the Gentiles are receiving this salvation, they plug their ears, they begin to scream, and they start a riot. And Paul then, of course, is taken in, and he is taken before the Sanhedrin. And it's interesting, the reason I titled the sermon today, Paul's Great Escape, because, you know, many of the escapes that Paul had throughout his ministry were ones that that were engineered either by friends or the Holy Spirit or whatever, you know. But this one, Paul, had a lot to do with it. And the way he did that was, I just really had to laugh when it really sank in what he did here. Paul was a very, very sharp and very smart guy. He pitted the Sadducees against the Pharisees in a very simple way. He got them arguing about whether there was a resurrection. And they got so caught up in their argument and so angry with each other that they began to... Well, read it. It's real short here. It says, "The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused, he released him and ordered the chief Sanhedrin and the others to gather together. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, 'My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience in this day. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth.' And Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall.'" Woo. That alone would have gotten him in trouble. And then he says, "Those who were standing near Paul said, 'You dare to insult God's high priest?' And Paul replied, 'Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.' Then Paul, knowing that some of them," now here it is, this is very interesting to me, "some of them were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, 'My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead.'" And boom. The fight goes on. They loved chasing the devil's dogs, arguing over things that had nothing to do with eternal life. And as a consequence, Paul kind of gets the heat taken off of him, and he made a great escape. Sometimes God, as I said last week, puts us through difficult experiences so that we, in through those experiences, can realize more fully how great and how majestic and how awesome God is. Because without that, I'm not sure we would on our own recognize that. I don't know if we would. At least in my case, it takes sometimes a two by four upside my head for me to suddenly wake up and say, yeah, you're right. That was God working there. That was God, the Holy Spirit. That was, you know, and then you begin to realize that how much of your life is caught up in God's will and God's doing. Father God, we thank you once again for the very presence of your Holy Spirit in this place. Speaking through the words of the Apostle Paul, the reality that we can be and do nothing without your working in our lives, and the gospel that is so powerful that it frees us to choose to follow you or not to follow you, gives us the freedom to follow. And we follow because we love you. We follow because we owe everything to you. Thank you so much for loving us. Thank you so much for giving us everything that makes it possible for us to claim eternal life. We ask in your name. Amen.